Turn, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Ushers are walking around with Bibles. Just put your hand up if you don't have a Bible this morning. We'll be happy to loan you one of these Bibles for the morning. Or if you don't own a Bible of your own, just grab one of these and take it home as a gift from our church. Romans chapter 3. We continue our study of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome today. And as we prepare to do that, let's just bow our heads one more time in prayer. Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, speak to us, challenge us, change us, comfort us, grow us, do whatever your Holy Spirit sees the need to do in our hearts today. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give me clarity of mind as I speak. As always, we just ask that everything we do to say this morning would be true to your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure we've all seen those TV courtroom dramas in which maybe the defendant takes the stand and they begin by declaring their innocence, right? But by the time Perry Mason or Matlock or whomever the crack shot lawyer is gets done with them, they're weeping, they're in tears, they're confessing their crimes. I'm guilty, I did it, right? We've all seen those kinds of shows. And it strikes me that a couple of chapters into the book of Romans, some of us might feel kind of like that person on the stand a little bit, right? Because maybe we came into this study feeling pretty good about ourselves, declaring our innocence, right? I'm a good moral person. I'm an upstanding, church-going kind of guy. You know, if anybody deserves heaven, surely it's me. That's maybe how we felt. I'm innocent. But what has God done over the last couple of chapters in the book of Romans? He's used the Apostle Paul sort of like a masterful prosecuting attorney to sort of build the case against the human race, right? And what has he done? In two chapters, he's basically told us it doesn't matter who you are, right? You could be the most immoral, idolatrous pagan, the kind described in chapter one, or you could be the most moral, right, church-going, religious person, the kind described in chapter two. It doesn't matter. We are all equally guilty before God. We are all sinners in need of grace and worthy of God's punishment, right? That's been the message of the book of Romans. And at this point in the passage, some of us might be all right, Paul, enough already. I'm guilty, right? Leave me alone. But I've got to warn you, Paul's not done with us yet, right? He's not quite ready to let up. Why? Because many times when somebody says, okay, I'm guilty, what's the next word? But, right? Okay, I'm guilty, I did it, but there were extenuating circumstances. I'm guilty, but, you know, it's not merely really my fault. It was somebody else's fault. I'm guilty, but, you know, that was just a one-time thing. That's not really who I am. And what Paul's going to do in this passage before us today is he's going to strip away all of our excuses, right? And he's basically going to show us that sin at its core, it's not so much something that happens to us. It's not even something that we do. It's who we are. It's who we are as human beings. We could illustrate it this way. I appreciate every Sunday morning when I step to the pulpit that behind the pulpit here, I have this nice tall cup of water. Bob Vampus has sort of made it his personal ministry to make sure I have water every Sunday, and I really appreciate that, Bob. So, I mean, no respect, Bob, when I do what I'm about to do here, okay? All right, watch this, all right? Okay, man, I made a little mess there. My goodness, Jeremy's getting nervous because all this expensive equipment here on stage, and some of you are getting nervous. You're going, man, what happened to Pastor Brent, right? Are you crazy, right? And, well, yes, I am, but that's not the point. Let me ask you this question. When the water came out of that cup, why? Why did the water come out of that cup? You may say, well, you know, obviously because you spilled it, you bumped it, you disturbed it, right? And that's what made the water come out, and that's true on one level. But that's not really the foundational answer to the question. Yes, it's true that the reason the water came out of the cup is because I spilled it, I applied pressure to it, I bumped it. But the deeper reason that the water came out of the cup is because there was water inside the cup to begin with. Whoa, we're getting profound now, aren't we here? No. Just think about this, right? I could take an empty cup and shake it all day long and nothing would come out, right? The reason water came out of the cup is because water was inside the cup. And you're like, well, where are you going with this? Well, think about this. When we sin, when we say something, let's say, for instance, that's particularly hurtful or disrespectful or angry to somebody, right? And maybe they call us on it. And you say, okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But the reason I said that is because, you know, I'm under a lot of stress right now, right? I didn't get much sleep last night. Things are hard at work. Things are hard at home. And might that be true? Yes, that may be part of the reason you said what you said, right? Those are the circumstances that sort of bumped those ugly words out of you, right? But those ugly words didn't come from nowhere, right? Why did those ugly words come out of you? Because there's an ugly heart on the inside, right? That's the point Jesus made in Matthew 12. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And what that means is that what we can't say is what we so often try to say when we sin. Well, you know, that was sort of out of character for me. That's not who I am. And God would say, no, that's exactly who you are. The reason you behave that way on the outside is because that's precisely who you are on the inside. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And so, for instance, to a man who commits adultery, you know, God would say, listen, the reason you commit adultery was not because you have an unhappy marriage. It's not because maybe things are kind of hard at work right now. Maybe it's not because you've got some sort of overactive drive or maybe some beautiful young woman or handsome young man kind of winked at you. That's not why you commit adultery, right? Those are the pressures that sort of spilled that adultery out of you. But the reason you commit adultery on the outside is because you have an adulterous, lustful heart on the inside. It's who you are, right? And you see, this is the reality of sin. Sin is not something that happens to us. It's not even something so much that we do. It's who we are. And it's absolutely vital that we understand that. Because until we come to grips with the sinfulness of sin, the depth with which it has gripped our soul, we will never really be in a position to experience God's life-transforming grace and his full power in our lives. So what Paul's going to do in this passage is he's going to drive that point home for us. He's going to show us the sinfulness of our sin. And he's going to show us three things: that we cannot rationalize our sin, we cannot minimize our sin, and we cannot sanitize our sin. Let's look at that first one together. We cannot rationalize our sin. In other words, we can't try to shift the blame on God or on anybody else. Now, for those of you that may not have been with us in previous weeks, let me just give you some context. Paul is writing to the church in ancient Rome. It was a large capital city of the Roman Empire, very diverse city, a large Jewish community in that city. And so within the church in Rome, there were many Jewish people. And in these opening chapters, Paul is addressing some of his Jewish friends. The Jewish people prided themselves in being God's chosen people, right? They prided themselves in the fact that they, among all the nations, alone had been chosen to receive God's laws on Mount Sinai there with Moses, right? And they're very proud as the protectors and the possessors of God's law, right? They were the ones that knew God's law, unlike those pagan Gentiles. But in chapter 2, if you recall, Paul made the point, listen, my Jewish friends, don't get all proud about the fact that you know the law, right? In fact, in reality, even Gentiles know the law in one sense. Everybody knows the law because why? God has written his law on our hearts through this thing called conscience. Everybody on one level knows right and wrong. Everybody knows God's law, but the point isn't, do you know God's law? The point is, do you obey God's law? And when judged by that standard, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or a Gentile, we're all guilty before God because none of us truly have obeyed his laws. There's no real difference in God's eyes from a moral perspective between pagan Gentiles and religious Jews. And when the Jews heard that, they might have taken a little bit of offense to that, right? They might have been a little surprised. And it probably would have prompted a question in their minds. And it's the question that Paul goes ahead and poses for them in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, where they say this: well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In other words, if from God's perspective as judge, there's no difference between an immoral Gentile and a religious Jew, then what advantage is there for being Jewish? And why go through all these rituals that we go through, right? And I think behind it, there's an element of fairness here. How is it fair that God should judge both religious Jews and immoral Gentiles the same? I mean, if that's the case, if he's going to judge Jews and Gentiles alike, then again, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And Paul answers that in verse 2. There's great advantage in every respect, he says. First of all, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul says it's true that in a general sense, the Gentiles have a conscience, they have God's law, they know right and wrong. But the Jewish people have received much more than that. They've received the oracles of God, which is a reference to direct, explicit revelation that they received from God that the Gentiles didn't receive. Promises, prophecies, and the like. Paul says, what is the benefit of circumcision, right? Well, remember, what was the origin of that ritual, that ritual of circumcision? Remember, God appeared to Abraham one day out of the blue, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That nation will be as numerous as the stars of the sea and the sands in the ground. And he says, I'm going to make of you this great nation, the nation of Israel, right? And from you will come a promised seed, the promised descendant through whom all the other nations of the world will be blessed. That's a reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus, right? And as a sign of that promise, that covenant, what did God do? God said to Abraham, I want you to be circumcised because from your loins will come the promised seed. And I want every Jewish boy at the age of 8 days old to be circumcised as well. Why? Because as every Jewish family circumcises their boys, that's a little remembrance. It's an act of faith that perhaps it will be through the loins of my child that the promised one, the Messiah, will come. You see? And Paul's saying, you've gotten all kinds of rich, beautiful, wonderful promises. You have the hope of a coming Messiah. You have the opportunity to place your faith in that coming Messiah, the one who will one day make all things right, the one who will restore paradise to earth, who will reconcile God and man. There's many advantages to being a Jew. God's told you many things that other people aren't aware of, right? He's exposed you to these kinds of life-giving truths and promises. It strikes me that there are some people here today that might ask a similar question that the Jews in Paul's day were asking. You might think to yourself, well, you know, if God's going to judge, you know, religious and irreligious people the same, right? If the Sunday morning sleeper and the faithful churchgoer, right, are God's going to judge them equally, then what's the point of going to church, right? What's the point of reading the Bible and being religious and all those things? And I think God's answer to us would be the same. There's a tremendous advantage to coming to church, to hearing God's word taught, to reading the scriptures. Why? Because it exposes us to life-giving promises and truths, right? That's a huge advantage. But it's only an advantage if you take advantage of it. In other words, it's possible that some people could come to church and sit here on Sundays and view this as kind of a nice religious thing that we do and go through the motions, but never really allow God's word to sink into their hearts deeply. They don't really receive it or believe it or obey it. They don't allow it to change their lives as they leave this place. And if that's the case, it will do you no good, right? And sadly, there's many people that do that, right? Sadly, for many people, the Christian life is little more than a religious ritual where we kind of go through the motions and we do what we need to do, but God's word never really changes us from the inside out. And that was the case with many of the Jews in Paul's day. They performed all the rituals, circumcision and the like. They knew all the promises, but they didn't really believe them. And the reason we know that is because when the promised seed, the promised descendant, the Messiah, Jesus, showed up on planet Earth during their day, most of the Jews missed him. In fact, many of them rejected him all out. You see, there's tremendous advantage to being exposed to God's truth if we believe it. But if we choose not to believe it, that's not God's fault, it's ours. And yet so often we try to make it God's fault, don't we? We try to blame God indirectly or directly for our sin and our unbelief. And Paul anticipates this. So he says in verse 3, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, if you didn't believe the truth God gave you, that's not his fault. Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let God be found true and every man be found a liar. Talks about being justified and judged. These are legal words. These are courtroom words. And in God's holy courtroom, what happens is that we, like many convicted criminals, oftentimes what do? We hear our verdict and then we try to shift the blame, right? We try to make excuses. We try to shade the truth in our favor. But God doesn't do that. God's judgments are based on truth. His justice truly is blind. He objectively judges all who sin equally, whether religious or not. And that demonstrates he's a fair, he's an impartial judge. Those are the kinds of judges we want, right? Those are the kinds of judges we honor. And strangely, the more we as human beings lie, the more God's integrity shines. So Paul anticipates another objection here. He says, well, someone might say, wait a second, in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do good that evil may come. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. Now, the wording's a little awkward in those verses, but basically what it's saying is this, right? If it's true that the more we as human beings lie, the more God's integrity shines forth, right? In other words, if our sin is required to demonstrate God's justice, well, then doesn't that make sin a necessity? And if sin is a necessity, then how can God judge humans for sinning? Wouldn't God, in fact, be unjust to judge people for doing something that actually makes him look pretty good, right? I mean, if my sin makes God look good, maybe we should sin all the more. Maybe that would bring God more glory, right? Now, it's kind of a contorted way of thinking, but let me just illustrate it this way. Maybe this will help. Imagine a courtroom scene again. And there's a criminal, and he's received his verdict from the judge. He's guilty. He's on his way to the death sentence, let's say. And the judge says, okay, what do you have to say for yourself? Imagine that criminal saying to the judge, Judge, you know what? Actually, you ought to be grateful for guys like me, right? We're the reason you have a job, after all. We're the ones who give you an opportunity to show off your great legal mind and your commitment to law and justice, right? We make you look good, right? Face it, Judge. We're your bread and butter, right? Without us, you don't even have a job. How about instead of judging us, you thank us, right? Given all that we criminals do to ensure your livelihood, it would be unjust for you to sentence the likes of me to prison, right? In fact, you should be asking guys like me to go out and commit more crimes so that guys like you can look even better, right? Now, if you were that judge and you heard a criminal make that explanation to you, how persuaded would you be by that kind of logic? Probably not at all. You'd say, you know, would you feel any obligation to reply in any kind of detailed rebuttal to that kind of logic? No, you'd say, get out of my courtroom, right? As Paul says, you'd say, your condemnation is just. Why? Because that makes no sense, right? If you're having a hard time understanding the logic here, you're not alone. It doesn't make sense. It's a very convoluted way of looking at things. And Paul realizes that, which is why I think he throws in this little parenthesis in verse 5. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Which I think is his way of saying, I'm not saying this makes sense, but this is the kind of thing that people say, right? And it is. These are exactly the kind of convoluted rationalizations that we sometimes offer to God, right? We say, yeah, I'm guilty, but God, you had a part in this, right? You had something to do with this after all. Don't forget about that, right? And we see this all the way back to the beginning of human history with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember when they ate the forbidden fruit? What did Adam say? Adam said, God, yeah, I did it, guilty as charged, but the woman that you gave me, you know, she made me do it, right? He's putting blame on God. God, this whole female thing, that wasn't my idea, that was yours. If you hadn't created this woman, I wouldn't have done this, right? God, yeah, I did it, but you had a hand in this, right? And we chuckle at that, we laugh at that, because it's so convoluted, but we do the exact same thing, right? We try to shift the blame. So, for instance, we'll say, you know what, God, you made me the way I am. Right? I didn't ask for this personality. I didn't ask for these desires. So how can you judge me for acting on these desires? God, you're sovereign over all circumstances. You control everything, God. You didn't have to allow that temptation to cross my path, but you did. And so how can you hold me accountable for yielding to the temptation that you allowed in my life? You see, we play these games, right? Yeah, I'm guilty, but God, you had a part in this. And James reminds us in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The Bible says you can't blame God for your sin. You can't blame God for your unbelief. The responsibility for that rests solely on our shoulders. So that's Paul's point here. We cannot rationalize our sin. We can't try to shift the blame on God or on anybody else. It's solely our responsibility. Secondly, we cannot minimize our sin. When we rationalize our sin, we're trying to shift the blame on somebody else. When we minimize our sin, though, we're trying to downplay it. We're trying to say, oh, it's not that big a deal. And Paul's not going to let us get away with that. In verses 9 through 18, Paul gives us God's assessment of the human race. And it's not a pretty picture. Right? He defines for us what the sinfulness of sin really looks like in our hearts and our lives from God's perspective. And you'll notice in many of your translations, many of these verses are in all capital letters. In some of your other translations, they might have quotation marks around it. What does that mean? When you see in certain translations verses in all capital letters, that means that the author of this particular passage is quoting from another author in Scripture elsewhere in the Bible. And what we're going to see here is smashed together in a sum of just eight or nine verses, Paul is quoting from numerous other passages in Scripture. Now, why is he doing that? Because he's going to paint a pretty grim picture of the human race. And I think what Paul's saying is, listen, this isn't just me. This isn't just grumpy old Paul, right, getting off on the human race. This is God's assessment of humanity at almost every juncture in the Bible, right? Almost every other author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit has expressed these very same truths. So let's read them. In fact, let's read them without comment, just to see what does God think of us as human beings in all of our sinfulness. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? He's speaking to the Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a pretty stinging rebuke of the human race, is it not? Right? I mean, he spares no punches in terms of telling us what God thinks of us. And let's just back up and assess this, right? These verses reveal to us how deeply corrupted and infected our lives and everything around us has been by sin. Notice, it affects our legal standing. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. That word righteous, again, these are legal terms. The idea is there, if we stand before God one day on our own merits, right? When God looks at our good deeds, there's not a single person in all of human history to whom God will say, wow, that's a good one. Come on in. You're righteous. None of us will be worthy of his presence. None is righteous, no, not one. It not only affects our legal standing, it affects our minds. Notice verse 11, there is none who understands. Our sin affects our ability to comprehend and respond to spiritual truth. And it's not that we can't understand, it's that we refuse to understand. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that what do? We exchange the truth of God for lies. Why? Because we don't want to obey the truth. We don't want to respond to it. It affects our legal standing, our minds. It affects our will and our motivations. Notice reading on in verse 11, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's not one who does good, not even one. By nature, we don't pursue God. We run from God. We want to be independent of God's authority and his activity in our lives. It affects our tongues. Notice verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Imagine the word picture there. If their throat is an open grave. Imagine walking through a cemetery and you see an open grave and there's a corpse just laying out there rotting, exposed. You'd walk by that and you'd get a noseful. Oh my goodness, the corruption, just the stench coming from that. That's the picture of a mouth in God's eyes. Your mouth, your throat is an open sepulcher. It's just waiting to spew forth hurtful, corrupt things, right? He goes on, the poison of asps, snakes is under their lips whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, right? It affects our tongues. It affects our relationships. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. As human beings, we're very selfish. We're out for blood, right? We will do and say anything we have to get ahead, right? We'll step on anybody. We'll push anybody around in order to get our way, right? And rather than pursuing peace, we pursue selfish desires, and then we leave a path of destruction behind us. It affects our relationship with others. It affects our relationship with God. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. How strange that we as little finite creatures, little ants in God's eyes, God could step on us if he chose to, and yet we dare to rebel against him. We dare to rebel against the purpose for which he made us. You know, there's no fear of God in our eyes. We live like we please. It's a pretty stinging rebuke of the human race. And let me ask you, honestly, when you read that, when you hear that, how does that strike you? Does it strike you as maybe a little harsh? Does it strike you as maybe, man, that's a little bit of overkill, right? Are we really that bad as human beings? In fact, there's a couple things here that may think, what is he saying here? He says, there's no one that does good, not even one. You may think, really? Really? No one does good? What about Mother Teresa? Think about all the good she did for the poor people in Calcutta, right? What about even secular agnostic billionaires who are philanthropists, right? And they use their money to build water wells in Africa and do all kinds of good things for people. What about us, right? We help old ladies across the street. We buy cookies from Girl Scouts. Aren't those good things? How can the Bible say that no one does good? Well, the reason we think we're good is because as human beings, we define goodness as a relative term rather than an absolute term. And we saw a little bit of this last week. We define good as mostly good, normally good, good more often than not, good more often than others, right? And we sort of compare ourselves to other people, right? When we measure our goodness, we compare ourselves to other human beings. And more often than not, we can usually find somebody who's a little more sinful than we are, and we come off looking pretty good in our eyes, right? The problem with that is when God measures goodness, when he measures our goodness, he doesn't compare us to each other. He compares us to himself. He compares us to his perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, right? If I were to wander back to our children's ministry classrooms, maybe our little kindergarten room, and walk in there, I would probably be the tallest person in that room, right? And I could pride myself, look how tall I am, right? I'm taller than everybody else, right? But if I were to go work out with the Houston Rockets, right, my little 5'10", 5'11" frame would pale in comparison to their 6.5", 7-foot frames, right? I'd realize just how very small I am, right? It's relative. And so too, when we compare ourselves to each other, right, we can find a way to come off looking pretty good, but when compared to God's perfect standards of holiness, I think all of us, at the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to admit the truth later in this verse passage, Romans 3:23, that all of us fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of goodness is not relative, it's absolute, it's perfection. How do we know that? Well, think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. There he's describing the Pharisees. And if you remember, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were among the most moral, law-abiding, scrupulous people known to the Jewish community. In fact, they were highly respected, right? They were regarded as the most moral, the most pure, the most holy, the most biblical men on that planet in the day. And yet, what did Jesus say about them? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. What? Right? The Jews would have thought, wait a second, if they can't make it, what hope is there for any of us? They're the most righteous of righteous people. But Jesus says, no. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you've got no shot at heaven. And he goes on to define what true righteousness looks like. It's not just behavior, it's the heart. And he concludes that passage by saying what? He says, therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? What's Jesus saying? He's saying this, if you want to try to earn your way to heaven by your good deeds, at least understand where the standard is, right? At least set the bar in the right place. It's not way down here like you and I like to place it. It's way up here. You have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that creates a problem for us, doesn't it? Because none of us are perfect. None of us are good like God is good. You see, when we understand that, I think we'll have to acknowledge the truth of what's being said. There is none of us who's good. Not like that. Not as God defines goodness. Well, it goes on to say, there's none that seek after God. Well, how can that be true, right? Is that really true? I mean, you may say, granted, there's people that they may not attend this church, they may not even be Christians, but they're seeking after God in their own way, right? They're spiritual, and don't we all kind of seek after God in our own way? And yes and no, right? The reality is we all seek after the things God can give us, but none of us by nature as sinners truly seek after God. For God's sake, right? We want what he can give us, but we don't want God, right? And so you think about it. There are many people who, they need to understand how this world works, right? They need a philosophically cohesive worldview, and so they kind of fit God into that. He meets an intellectual need for them, right? And so he meets a need for them there. That's not the same as pursuing God, though, right? Some people have emotional needs of various kinds. Maybe they're overcome by shame and guilt, and they need somebody to forgive them, right? Maybe they're lonely and they need God to comfort them, right? Maybe they have material needs and I need a job, I need money, I need a yacht, whatever. God prosper me, right? We have all these things and we want God's blessing and yet many times we want him to bless us and then we want him to leave us alone, right? Right? We don't really want God. We just want his stuff. We just want the things that he gives us. And it really is sick when you think about it. In fact, let's put it in another context. Let's suppose, guys, remember back when you were proposing to your spouse, okay? And let's imagine that you saved for months and months for this big fat diamond ring, right? And you made reservation at the finest restaurant in Houston, and the music is playing and the mood is right. And so finally you pop the question. You open that box and you say, sweetheart, will you marry me, right? And she sees that big glittering diamond ring. She's mesmerized. She says, yes, I'll marry you, right? But she says, I'll marry you, but I don't really want to hang around you, right? I don't really want to be with you. I don't really want to spend much time with you. I don't want to live with you because, frankly, you're kind of tiresome sometimes. You kind of get on my nerves. You annoy me a little bit. And so I like this ring, though, right? Yeah, I know what you're worth, right? Keep this kind of stuff coming. I love diamonds. And by the way, I love emeralds and rubies and pearls. I mean, this stuff's great, right? Buy me a nice big house, right? I mean, I don't want you to live in that house with me, but buy me a house, buy me a car, buy me a wardrobe. Keep this stuff coming. I don't really want to be with you, but yes, I'll marry you. How eager would you have been to marry a woman who responded to you like that? You'd be like, no, that's the epitome of arrogance and selfishness, right? Is it not? And yet, is that not how we respond to God? God, forgive me. God, prosper me. God, comfort me. God, meet my intellectual, my social, my emotional needs, but then leave me alone, God. Let me live my life like I want to live, right? That's how we all are by instinct. And do you see how corrupt how warped that is? That's who we are as sinners. You know, none of us truly seek God, not in that way. And what Paul's trying to do here is to say this, listen, before you're tempted to think you're guilty but, or think you're a pretty good person, and say, well, yeah, I broke a few of God's rules. No, it's far deeper than that. Sin has so deeply infected us, right, that it corrupts everything about our lives. There's something warped. There's something wrong. There's something utterly sinful about us. We cannot minimize our sin. Thirdly, we can not only not rationalize our sin, we can't minimize our sin. Thirdly, we cannot sanitize our sin. In other words, we can't wash it away through doing good deeds, and that's what many people think. Some would say, okay, I'm guilty, right? But surely we can clear our sinful record through good behavior, right? After all, isn't that how it works, right? You get to heaven, and God's got this great big scale, and on one side he puts your good deeds, on the other side he puts your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, he sort of brushes the bad ones off under a rug and says, aw, shucks, come on in, let's forget about those, right? And that's a very popular way of thinking, right? And so we think, okay, God, if that's the case, tell me what to do, right? Give me your list. I'll get right on it. I'll do anything I need to sort of sanitize my record, to sort of get rid of those bad deeds. And we think we can sanitize our sinful record by obeying God's laws. It makes so much sense. We hear that kind of thinking so often. But if we were, again, to take that kind of thinking and put it in another context, I think we'd see how silly it is. Let's imagine that you're driving to church some Sunday, and you're coming down Crab River Road, and you're in a hurry, you're running late, and so you're going about 20 miles over the speed limit, and sure enough, woo, you see the red and blue lights in your rearview mirror, the guy pulls you over, and the officer walks up, and he says, sir, ma'am, are you in a hurry? Where are you headed? And you say, well, I'm on my way to Cornerstone Community Bible Church, right? And by the way, if that ever happens, just leave us out of it, okay? Don't mention your church there. But he says, well, do you realize you're going 20 miles over the speed limit? And you say, well, yes, officer, I understand that, but let me explain something. I've been attending Cornerstone for about 10 years, right? And I've never missed a Sunday. That means, let's see, 10 years times 52 Sundays. I've been attending that church. I've made the same journey probably over 500 times, right? And officer, honestly, every other time I've driven Crab River Road, I've obeyed the speed limit, right? I mean, I've never broken the speed limit until today. So think about that, officer. 500 to 1, that's a pretty good obedience ratio, right? 500 times, at least, I kept the law. This one time I disobeyed the law, so surely you should let me off the hook, right? Now, how would the officer respond? Would he say, oh, well, why didn't you tell me so? Go merrily on your way. Greet Pastor Burkhart for me. No. He'd say, I don't care how many times you've obeyed the law. The fact is, buddy, you disobeyed it today, and you got to pay for that, right? There's a fine. You see, that stands on your record, and no matter how many good things you do, it doesn't erase that. Think about another scenario. Think about a judge in a local courtroom. Suppose a murderer is standing in front of him, and he's been sentenced to die, and the murderer says, well, wait a second, judge. He said, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I killed that guy, but if you only knew how many people I wanted to kill and didn't, I mean, it's been hundreds throughout the course of my life, and I've obeyed the murder laws way more many times than this one time when I didn't, so, you know, let me off. Now, what would you think of a judge that responded to that kind of logic? You wouldn't think much of it, and yet, that's how we think the holy and just perfect judge of the universe functions? That he can sort of just let our sins slide? No. Remember, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The Bible tells us that just one sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. You know what? We could never keep God's law perfectly enough to merit eternal life, which is why verse 20 says this, and look at it, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh, that is, no human being, will be justified in God's sight. Because we are sinners, because we are unable to obey God's law perfectly, at the end of the day, obeying God's law is not going to be the way that we're going to find justification before God one day. That's not going to be the case for anybody. Nobody will stand before God, and God will justify them and say, you know what, you obey God's laws perfectly. That's not going to happen. It'll not happen to any of us, because none of us do that. None of us are good in that way. None of us have obeyed God's laws. And by the way, that's not why God gave us his law. God did not give us his laws so that by obeying them, we could erase our sinful record. He gave us his laws so that in trying to obey them and failing, we would see just how utterly sinful we are. In fact, that's exactly what verses 19 and 20 say. Look at them with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law of God, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, God did not give us the law to make us acceptable before him, but instead, these verses say, to make us accountable before him. He didn't give us his laws to remove our sin, but merely to reveal our sin. As verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, God knows that as we as human beings, we're stubborn, independent creatures, right? We want to be our own Savior and Lord. We want to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We want to prove ourselves worthy of eternal life. He knows that we will arrogantly try to do that and prove ourselves. So what did God do to correct those false delusions? He says, okay, let me give you my laws, okay? Think about it. To the people of Israel, he gave just 10 commandments, just 10 rules. Really, the entirety of the law is based on those 10 rules. He goes, here, try these. Try doing these 10 laws. And remember what Israel said when he gave them the law? They said, all that you say, we will do. Well, how did that go for the people of Israel, right? Moses hadn't even made his way down to the foot of Mount Sinai with those 10 commandments before Israel had broken every single one of them, right? And the entire Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to obey God time and time and time again. And by the way, it's not just Israel. The nation of Israel is just a snapshot of humanity at large. To every one of us, God in effect says, okay, you think you're good enough to earn heaven? You think you're good enough to be worthy of me? All right, here, let me give you some laws. Try these on for size. See how you do with these. And we try to obey God's law, and we try, and we try, and we fail, and we fail, and we invariably end up in failure and frustration. Why? Because the law doesn't make us holy. It just shows us how unholy we are. And that's really the point. Why does God want to get us to that point? Why does he want the law to frustrate us, to show us the sinfulness of our sin? It's so that out of that, we will see our need for a Savior, right? Galatians 3:24 says that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and our frustration at trying to obey God's law and failing that we begin to see our need of Savior. We begin to see our need of divine help. When Carissa was just a little girl, she was probably 2 or 3 years old. We lived in an apartment complex that backed up to a golf course, and so every night we'd take little walks on the golf cart paths, and she was tiny. She'd just hold my finger, you know, and we'd walk along there, and she had this cute little windbreaker and just really great little memories. But I remember one day, you know, I'd always zip up her windbreaker and make sure she's nice and warm. One day, as a little kid, she said, "No, Daddy, I do it." And she wanted to put a jacket on all by herself. And I said, "Well, no, it's a little tricky. Let Daddy do it." "No, no, I do it myself." "All right, let's give it a try." So I handed her the windbreaker and I stood back and watched. And it was one of the most hilarious things I've ever seen. Because she tried putting on that little windbreaker. And I mean, she had her head up in the sleeve and the hood was down here. And she got it zipped and it got stuck. And then she's all stuck. And I mean, she went at it for a good couple minutes at least. And she's pushing all these little bumps and bumps coming out. Oh, she's grunting and groaning. And I'm just sitting there standing there kind of laughing because it's humorous. And then finally, after big, long frustration, she kind of goes limp. She stood there silent. And then this muffled sound through the nylon, she said, "Daddy, help." And I reached down, I said, "Okay, baby." And I took it off and I put it on right and I picked her up. I said, "Okay, let's go," right? You know, that's the experience of all who try to earn salvation by obeying God's law. It's a very frustrating experience. We try and we try and we fail and we fail. And some people sadly do that their whole lives. But if we'll be honest and humble enough to finally surrender and with a childlike cry of faith say to God, "Help," guess what? In that moment, in response to that little humble childlike faith, God swoops in and he says, "All right, now we can do business. Now I can forgive you. Now I can embrace you. Now I can change you. Now I can indwell you. Let's go." These verses tell us that none of us by nature seek after God. But the good news of the gospel is that Luke 19:10 tells us that since none of us seek after him, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, right? What did God do? He left the glories of heaven. He put on human skin. He came to planet Earth. He walked in our shoes. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He did that for us. He died the awful death we deserve to die for our sins. He did that for us, acting as our substitute. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And even though we weren't seeking him, even though we were running from him, what did he do? He chased us all the way to a bloody cross. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. That's the love of God in the face of the sinfulness of our sin. Even though we're running from Him, He didn't run from us. He ran to us. And He stands ready to embrace anyone who will express their faith in Him. There's an old fable that tells of a man who died, and he faced the angel Gabriel standing at heaven's gates. And the angel said to this man, okay, here's how this works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven, right? You tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give a certain number of points for each of them. The more good there is in the work that you cite, the more points you'll get for it. So when you get to 100 points, you're good to go. You're into heaven. Okay, said the man. He rubbed his hands. He knew he was a good man. He knew he was good to go. So he said, all right, let me start here. Let's see. I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, not even in my heart. Gabriel says, that's wonderful. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? Good grief, the man said. Well, he said, let me think. He said, I attended church all my life. I supported the church with my tithes and offerings. I volunteered there every week. Terrific, said Gabriel. That's certainly worth at least 1 point. 1 point? The man's eyes grew wide. He's starting to panic now. He says, well, okay, how about this? I opened a shelter for the homeless. I fed needy people every weekend and on holidays. Fantastic, said Gabriel. That's worth 2 more points. 2 more points, the man said. At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. To which Gabriel said, come on in. Let's pray together. Father, that's a silly fable, but there's a lot of truth to it. It's not by our good works that any of us have any hope of making it into heaven. We're far too sinful for that. It's only by the grace of God, and we thank you that even while we were running from you, you were chasing after us. Even though there's none of us who seek after you, you came to seek and to save those of us who are lost, and that's all of us. We're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful that you've made a way of salvation that is not based on our good deeds, but it's based on what Jesus did for us. And Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone here today that's perhaps been living under this delusion that somehow they can prove themselves to God and earn their way into God's presence, I pray that today would be the day that they would see the folly of that and with simple childlike faith turn to you for help, turn to you for salvation, give their lives to you as Savior and Lord, and experience eternal life and forgiveness and freedom for the first time. We pray these things in your name. Amen.